If you have Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. It is a joy and privilege to be here with you again at Southern Seminary. Al Mohler is a dear friend. He is that friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And I'm deeply indebted to him for his kindness to me over the years. We're going to be reading part of 1 Kings chapter 19 together this morning, and I want to give you some context before we read it. You may be wondering what an ancient prophet of Israel has to say to you today about the Christian life and ministry, and I would simply say a lot. He has a lot to say to you. I want to remind you of the context of this passage. Elijah has just experienced in the 18th chapter, it's recorded, what is perhaps the climactic manifestation of the power and glory of God in his ministry. The prophets of Baal have been utterly routed at Mount Carmel, and God has declared himself with power and fire to be the one true God. And you might expect in the wake of this great victory for Elijah to spend a time of exhilaration in what he has seen happen, what his own eyes have beheld, what he himself has been allowed by God to participate in as his servant. But that is not what happens in 1 Kings 19. You go literally from the mountaintop in 1 Kings 18 to the deepest pit that Elijah ever went into. And let me just tell you, Elijah never came out of this pit. For the rest of his life and ministry, to the very end, he never came out of the pit. And there is something vitally important for us to learn as servants of the Lord from that. You'll understand why then what God's word says here in 1 Kings 19. Let's pray before we read it. Lord, this is your word. We ask that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear the word of God. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid. And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, to the Mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. I wonder what your greatest losses are in this life. What your unfulfilled dreams, your unsatisfied and unsatisfiable desires are. Your plans, your yearnings, your longings, your hopes and treasures that you've never obtained or had taken away from you before your very eyes. I don't ask whether you have them. We all do. Some great to the point of being unbearable. Some less so, but we all have them. The question is, what do we do with them? And I wonder how you've responded to them. I wonder what you've cried out deep in the darkness of the night through blinding, hopeless tears. And I wonder what you hoped for after you asked why and you heard no audible answer. I wonder how you've responded to a life that you longed for slipping through your fingers in front of your very eyes. And I wonder if you've ever thought at the start of your life and ministry, if I'm just a better Christian, if I'm a faithful servant of the Lord, I won't have to face that. J. Harvey is one of the finest students that I've had the privilege of teaching at the seminary level in 20 years. He is the total package. He's a Princeton undergraduate in Russian and business. He graduated summa. An outstanding seminarian, personable, evangelistic, strong preacher, tremendous people skills, a great leader, a wonderful family. When his son Jacob was born, the doctors said, "Jay and Melody, he has cystic fibrosis." Jacob's 7 now. Last year, at the age of 6, Jacob asked his daddy how long he was going to live. Jay wrote me about that conversation after he'd had it with Jacob. This is what he said in the letter. "Jacob is doing well spiritually, and he's holding his own physically. At 7, he has profound spiritual insight. I had to tell him at 6 that he would likely die sooner than most people, but that I would not pity him because God had a plan for his life that was perfect, and that the Lord Jesus only lived to be 33 or so, and he did more than any human being that ever lived. I also told him that I could not help him out of this problem, but that his heavenly Father could. All this said with tears made a profound impact on him that has by grace remained to this day. He has joy from the Spirit, as far as I can tell, and he reads according to the McChain daily reading plan. That's four chapters of the Bible a day, the age of seven. And then Jay said this, I would rather have him born again than well. And that's a servant of whom the world is not worthy. And the Lord has broken his heart. Not a few weeks after I received this letter, I received a letter from David Calhoun, who was my mentor in historical theology at Covenant Theological Seminary, wrote that wonderful two-volume history of Princeton Theological Seminary in its golden age. David, a godly missionary, pastor, historical theologian, he ought to be playing with his grandchildren right now and preaching in his retirement years all over the place and writing books. Instead, he is in his fourth bout with cancer. He wrote to me this summer and he said, speaking of his wife, Ann, I told Ann that it would be nice, let me just explain, the chemotherapy that he has received for his cancer has killed his heart. So his heart is failing. So his heart is dying and he's dying of cancer. And he said to Ann, I told Ann that it would be nice to have only one terminal illness. And then he said these words, but God knows best, as always. Jay Harvey wrote me just a week ago. His wife, Melody, has now been diagnosed with reflex sympathetic dystrophy, a chronic progressive neurological condition that affects skin, muscle, joints, and bones. She cannot breathe without pain. She cannot swallow without pain. She cannot open a drawer. She cannot tie the shoes of her children. And they're caring for a child with cystic fibrosis. The only hope, the doctors say, for her treatment is for them to put her into an induced coma for 5 days and pump her full of medication. This will have to be done in Mexico because it's not done in the United States. Her parents were visiting her in the hospital just a few days ago, and they said, Melody, the most important thing is for you to get well. And Melody immediately responded, no, the most important thing is for God to be glorified, whether I get well or not. I wonder, has the Lord ever brought you your greatest treasure and drawn close, held it up before your eyes, and said, you can't have it? Or has he taken it away? And have you ached irremediably and irreparably and incurably? And then he brought it up and he held it before your eyes again and he said, you can't have it. The story of Elijah is the story of a man of power who yearned for good and great things. The thing that Elijah wanted the most was good. He wanted to see revival in Israel. He wanted to see the Baals thrown down, and he wanted to see the one true God worshipped. He longed to see God come with glory and power and might and bring about a revival that would change a nation. That is a good thing to yearn for. He served the Lord courageously, and yet he was a man who knew what it was to walk in this world right up to the very end with his hopes utterly dashed and to have his every dream lost. Well did James say that he was a man like us. I want you to see three things in this passage in 1 Kings 19 this morning. First of all, I want you to see why it is we are where we are in this passage. Elijah is hoping that the victory at Mount Carmel is the prelude to a national revival. And instead, he gets a communication from Jezebel that says, you're dead meat by this time tomorrow. and it absolutely crushes him, and he forgets every ounce of the theology that he's been preaching, and he runs for the wilderness as far away as he can to the south. Now, the reason is he has longed for the victory at Carmel to be a prelude to revival. He wants God to be worshiped. He wants God to be glorified. He wants God to show himself with might and with power, and instead, he is under threat from the wickedest woman in the kingdom. And it absolutely crushes him. His desires, his will, his righteous longings to see God glorified have not been realized, and it crushes him. And you see this throughout the passage, and this is the second thing I want you to see. Notice how many times he says in this passage, "It is enough." Notice how many times in this passage he says, "I want to die." Notice how far he runs away from the scene of the greatest victory, all the way to the south, all the way into the wilderness, all the way to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. This is a picture of a man in utter despair and hopelessness. And then the third thing I want you to see in this passage is how God comes to meet him. God comes to him at that mountain. Now, God has been caring for him all the way, but Elijah is so depressed he can't see it. God has provided for him miraculously on his way, but Elijah can't see it. He just wants to die. And God comes to him at the mountain. And the encounter at the mountain is not what you're expecting, and it's not what Elijah was expecting. God comes to him and he says, "Okay, Elijah, step outside. You're going to see me. You've been wanting to see me? You've been wanting to see me come with might and power? Step outside." But Elijah is so depressed, he stays in the cave. And God comes in this mighty wind. It's a category EF6 tornado, and the mountain is dissolving. But God is not in the wind. And then he comes in an earthquake, but he's not in the earthquake. And he comes in fire, and he's not in the fire. And finally, he comes in a still, small whisper. Finally, then, Elijah steps out of the cage. But do you notice what Elijah does? He wraps his mantle around his face. Now, it's kind of hard to see when you have a mantle wrapped around your face. And he steps outside, and there's this still, small whisper. Now, what you're expecting here is for the Lord to deliver tender words of encouragement to his despairing and disconsolate servant, and that is not what you get. The Lord pulls up close to Elijah, and in this still, small whisper, he says, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" But do you understand that the imagery, the wind, the earthquake, the fire, what has Elijah wanted God to do? He's wanted God to manifest his power in Israel with wind and earthquake and fire and glory and power. He wants to see a dramatic defeat of the Baal cult and a dramatic reviving turning to God. And by coming in the wind and the earthquake and in the fire, and yet God not being in those things, what is God saying to Elijah? He's saying, "Elijah, I'm not going to do what you want me to do." He comes instead in a still, small voice. In other words, "Elijah, I'm going to do this the way I want to do it, not the way you want me to do it." So this entire encounter is not an encounter of encouragement. It's an encounter in which God comes up right next to the ear of his despairing servant, and he says, "Elijah, you know your hopes and dreams about me doing a dramatic reviving work in Israel? No. No." And then it goes downhill from there, because what God then says to Elijah is, "Elijah, head north. You appoint a prophet in your place. you go appoint a pagan king, and then you appoint a new king in the land, and they're going to do what I'm not going to let you do, and what I didn't do in answer to your prayers. In other words, God puts Elijah on the shelf. Your ministry is over. Did you think that if you would serve the Lord faithfully, seek His glory in the church, that He would do what you wanted? That you wouldn't face the loss of your treasures or the lack of the obtaining of them? That you wouldn't face the heartbreak? And you say, Lord, All I want is to see this congregation that I serve. I long to see men and women and boys and girls come to faith in Christ in a great revival in this local congregation. And the Lord pulls up and says, no. Lord, I want to be able to get along with my husband. We're both Christians and I can't even get along with him. Lord, wouldn't you do that for us? No. Lord, just don't let him die. I love that boy so. Don't let him die. No. What is it for you? What treasure have you lost? What pain have you borne? You understand why this is going on. Elijah's life was lived to deliver Israel from idolatry. But what had happened in Elijah's own heart? What he wanted was good, but here's the problem. He wanted God to do his will. He wanted God to do Elijah's will. He knew how he wanted God to revive Israel, how God was supposed to work in Israel, how God was supposed to use his ministry, and God said to Elijah, no. Now you notice what God is doing. In sending Elijah to deliver Israel from idolatry, what is God doing? He is touching the fundamental idolatry of Elijah's heart. And he's saying, no, it's my way, Elijah. It's me that you need. It's me that you need to worship. I'm the treasure. The treasure's not me doing it the way you want me to do it, even though what you want me to do is good. The treasure's me, Elijah. And he puts him on a shelf. His ministry is over. You know, it's never even recorded that he went and did what God told him to do in this passage. He goes and he calls Elisha, but we're never told that he anoints him like the Lord tells him to do here. Yes, Hazael and Jehu come to power, but it's never even told that Elijah met them. And Elijah's role is transitional and minor from this point on. And you think, Lord, you're hard with your servants. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 2. I really would love to read this whole passage. In fact, I would really encourage you to read 2 Kings 2 verses 1 to 14. But let me just zero you in on these words. The first verse gives you the chapter heading. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way to Gilgal. Now, look down in verse 9. Elijah says to Elisha, what do you want? Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha says in verse 9, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. And he said, you have asked a hard thing. If you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. What in the world is going on with that? If I see you, I get it. If I don't see you, I don't. What's up with that? Here's what's up with that. Look at verse 11. And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Elijah, his whole life, had wanted to see God in whirlwind and earthquake and fire show his glory in Israel. And the Lord had put him on a shelf, but when it came time to bring that servant home, he brought him home in a whirlwind and in fire. The voice of God was heard in heaven, "Stand up, I'm bringing a servant home." And it was necessary that Elisha see that so that he could tell the writer of 2 Kings what God had done for his servants. Do not ever think that the Lord forgets his servants or his heart is not tender to them. But this is not even the best thing. The last time we meet Elijah in the Bible is in Luke. And do you know where it is? It's at the Transfiguration. It's in Luke 9. Look at verses 28 to 31. Luke 9, 28 to 31. About 8 days after these things, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which was about to be accomplished in Jerusalem. A word goes out in heaven one day, "Elijah, go down, for you're going to see the face of my glory on the mountain. You're going to see my son. You're going to be the one, you're going to see the one that you simply prepared the way for. You're going to see glory like you never could have imagined glory. And you're going to see why I didn't do it the way you wanted me to do it in 1 Kings. Because the way I'm going to do it is better than you ever dreamt." See, that's how God works with us. He gets at our most fundamental idolatry, and he ruthlessly crushes it in his unfathomable love and fatherly kindness and his inscrutable wisdom. And he goes after our greatest treasures, and he leaves us nothing but himself. And we go limping on our own way for the rest of our lives, having learned his grace is sufficient for me and his power is perfected in weakness. But we also must remember this: he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And what Jesus himself says to his disciples: "No man gives up anything for me that I will not restore 100-fold in this life and in the age to come. Be still, my soul. Your Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away." Do you think that if you serve him faithfully in ministry, your heart won't be broken? Dear friends, at the outset of your service of the Lord, do not be so deluded. When you hear the whisper in your voice, in your ear, that you ought always to have the desires of your heart, and that if God is good, he'll give you what you want, you can always be sure that that whisper comes from lips with a forked tongue. But when you hear a whisper in your ear that says, "My child, no. But trust me, I'll take care of you. I'll repay you what I take away. I'll use you, but I won't use you. I'll make you serviceable and useful in my kingdom, but I'll always care about your heart. And I'll give you greater treasures than the treasures that I take away." That voice I know. That's the voice of our God. That's the voice of our Savior. He's the one who's calling you to serve him and serve his people. But as he calls you to give the gospel through you, I promise you this: he will work the gospel deep down in you. And it will sometimes be excruciatingly painful. But it will be worth it. Samuel Rutherford had a remarkable correspondence with a Scottish noblewoman who was a tremendous evangelical Christian named Lady Kenmure. And that woman went through so many heartaches and trials. And when she had lost her third child, Samuel Rutherford wrote to her and said, "My dear lady, I tell you that when you are got up thither, that you will say 24 hours in this place is worth 70 years sorrow on this earth." All God's servants find it so, because He is our greatest treasure. And when every dream is lost, we are on the doorstep of every dream being realized, because He's the treasure. And if we trust Him, nothing can take Him away, and nothing can take us away from Him. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, these brothers and sisters are called to serve You. So many of them will be called to serve You in great pain and loss and heartache. Etch upon their hearts this day that You are the great treasure and no one can take You away from them. But also etch upon their hearts that there is nothing in this world that cannot be taken away. For here, things are changeable and movable and fallen. But with You, there are joys inexpressible and full of glory. Grant that we would remember that as we minister the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.